Turn, if you want to Revelation 19. If you haven't noticed yet, it's on the back of the bulletins if you just want to look there. We're going to be looking at Revelation 19. It's been a long time since we've worked out of Revelation to any degree. Quite some time since I was working on a series through there that I left off for several reasons, none of which are really coming to mind right now. But we're going to look at Revelation 19. I had meant to do this last time I preached. I was doing kings, talking about the kings of the people. And we were looking at the king that the people had called, where the people rejected God as their king, where Jehovah was reigning over them. But they decided they wanted a king from amongst themselves, so they could be like the other nations. They wanted a king so they would have someone to look to preserve them, to stand for them and to fight for them. They wanted the king for all the wrong reasons. So that one was which king? And we saw the people rejecting God and going for a king from men. Here we're looking at Revelation 19. And in this we're looking at the King of Kings. There was nothing wrong, as I said before, about the people wanting to have a king. It was the reasons and the timing that was the problem. So here, let's read Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small," or both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. May God bless his word to us today. Now, the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse of St. John, as I like to call it. That's what it was called in the Bibles I grew up with anyway. Is probably, I was listening to Ken Gentry talking about it. And he said this is the most misunderstood book of the Bible, or the least well understood book of the Bible, the hardest to interpret. And I don't think so. I think Ezekiel's harder, but this is probably a close second. It's very difficult. Mostly in the common church, modern church is very difficult to understand because people approach it entirely from the wrong angle. So many New Testament Christians read the book of Revelation and have no idea what they're looking at. They look at the book of Revelation, they're totally confused by the images they find, by the allusions that are in there. Well, as we read through here, there were a lot of statements made that seemed very random, completely out of context and made no sense. The reason that most people have problem understanding the book of Revelation is twofold. First, there's a complete misidentification in the modern church with who the characters are. And I'm going to come right out and say the P word. I approach this from a preterist understanding. I believe that God said what he meant and meant what he said. When at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he said, pay attention because these things are about to happen to people who are listening to me now. So I believe that these things happened to that generation that was alive when John wrote the book of Revelation. The end of the book of Revelation, it says, do not seal up the words of this book, for these things must soon happen. I believe God meant it when he said that. It would have been a dirty trick for God to have given someone a book saying in the book, these things are about to happen, read it and be very vigilant and watch out for these things, and then hold off for 2,000 years and not give it to those people. I don't believe that God lied to his people. The book of Revelation says several times in it, at the beginning and at the end, and several times throughout, pay attention, people who are reading this, because this is going to happen to you. I believe he meant that. The other reason that it's grossly misunderstood is because all of these images come from the Old Testament. Many of these allusions, kids, that's with an A, not an I, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, allusions. These are things where, oh, like if I talked about how somebody came to town and a bunch of people followed him off, and I said, yeah, he's just the Pied Piper of Bell Center. Anybody that knows the story of the Pied Piper of Hamelin would know exactly what I was talking about. And by just making a brief comment, which alludes or points to another story, gives you a lot of facts in a very small comment, because it points to something that you already know about. Follow what I'm saying? The book of Revelation is very, very big on that. John was an Old Testament scholar. The John who wrote this in the Gospel, well, used a lot of pictures pointing back to Old Testament passages, especially the apocalyptic passages. A lot of what's used in the book of Revelation and the book of John, the Gospel of John, that speak of judgment, point back to the prophets that wrote about the destruction of Israel, the destruction or the captivity of Judah back in the old days from Assyria and Babylon. A lot of what's pointed to, again, a lot of the comments made are point back to those. So people who understood the Old Testament could read just a slight bit of Joel used in there and would understand exactly what he was talking about. When John talked about, or Paul did it too, made allusion to the locusts coming from the north, people would say, oh yeah, I know what that's about. That's God's judgment coming upon the covenant people who are being disobedient and living according to the worldly principles. They would know exactly what that meant. They wouldn't need a lot of reteaching. A couple things get pointed out to us from this. The first is God assumes you know your Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without knowing the Old. You can't understand the Old Testament fully without knowing the New. They both inform our understanding of the other. You know, we can never fully understand all the old covenant teachings about temple sacrifices until you really understand Jesus the Christ coming as the unblemished Lamb of God to die there in Jerusalem to save you from your sins. And all the pictures of cleanliness in the Old Testament aren't talking about how you can make yourself acceptable to God. They talk about what God requires, and they teach you about your sin and how you need the perfect sacrifice that your behavior can't save you. When you forget that, you turn into a Pharisee. When you think all of that's just symbolic and God's talking about how we've got this ideal that we should try to reach, But as we try that, the holiness creeps into our life, and we'll get more better and more acceptable to God. And He grades on a curve, so we'll be fine. If you accept, if that's your understanding as you read the Old Testament, or Old Testament sacrifice stuff, well, you turn into a Sadducee or a Unitarian or something of that sort. When you look at it properly and understand it in the light of the New Testament and see that perfection is required and no man is perfect, and so we can't be saved and we can't save each other, but God provided the Lamb. God provides the sacrifice. See, now everybody's mind jumped right to Abraham, didn't it? I alluded to something, and you guys jumped right into the picture. When I say God provided the sacrifice, you thought of Abraham there on the mountain getting ready to sacrifice his son. God provided the sacrifice. And the people of God understood that. They understood that to mean that another would die in their place. Now, in the book of Revelation, it is a teaching. It is taught in Old Testament symbology, how the covenant people of God on earth, the remnant, the nation of Israel, as a nation, relied on their own power and their own strength and turned against the teaching of God and the true people of God. They turned away from the idea of redemption through the sacrifice of another and relied on their bloodline, relied on their worldly power. How Israel allied with Rome and tried to destroy the church. Real quick, and anybody wants to go over this, we can start a Bible study, and I'm willing to go through this in great detail. As you read the book of Revelation, the harlot is Israel, Judah. The harlot is the one that was supposed to be the church, but turned its back on its master and whored with Rome to maintain power. The beast was Rome. The dragon is Satan. It's really not difficult when you understand the Old Testament symbolism, when you read it with an understanding that God was telling the truth when He said these things are going to happen soon. There's a couple chapters that specifically say so within themselves that refer to the end of days. I'm not a hyper-preterist. I don't say that all prophecy is fulfilled. Some of that's spoken of later. But all of this happened then. How do I know that? Again, God said so. But look here, what's going on in the book of in chapter 19 here of the book of Revelation. What the book has just described in the last chapters is how the dragon tried to attack the woman, and the dragon was bound and destroyed, and the beast rose up, the one with the set on seven hills with the 10 crowns, and how that one with the harlot tried to destroy the bride and the son that was being born in her, but they failed and were put down as well, and how God has poured His plagues out and destroyed the nations and basically stomped those who were trying to kill the church. And at the end of it all, we have these things. In the book of Revelation 19, the loud voice of the great multitude saying, "Hallelujah." See, now this, I didn't do this on purpose, but this goes back again, looking to the last several Psalms that we did. Hallelujah, or in the Greek form, it's Alleluia. Not much of a difference between the Greek and Hebrew there, but there it is. "Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication." That again is speaking of the nation of Israel, when she turned away from God and turned to the world, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Here's an allusion. Remember before how the picture of sin on earth was the smoke coming from the sacrifice, the temple sacrifices, the altars in Jerusalem. Picture of sin and death as the smoke rose constantly. We see other places in Scripture where the Valley of Hinnom. Anybody know what the Valley of Hinnom is when you say it? Where Gehenna. Geh means valley and Hinnom and Henna. It's the trash pit. Phil talks about that. You've heard him talk about that. The garbage dump of Jerusalem where the fires burn constantly and the smoke rises up unendingly. Those are both the pictures that should come to mind where you read this. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. What was the picture of sin has now become trash, garbage, cast-offs. And the 24 elders, that's the 12 apostles and the 12 tribal elders from the Old Testament, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, again saying, Amen, Alleluia. Voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and all those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude again, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. Again, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, people, for the Lord God omnipotent. Anybody here under 15 know what omnipotent means? How many over 15? No. Omni, of course, comes from the Greek, meaning all, and potent means powerful. The Lord God of all power reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For here's the timing part. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Throughout the Gospels, there's many times where Jesus speaks of calling people to the wedding feast. Remember that? I'm going to make the great banquet, the Father says, and sends out people to come to his son's wedding. And the nation wouldn't come. And the ones who wouldn't come were destroyed and cast out, where there's much wailing and the gnashing of teeth. But the ones, the beggars, the ones who were not of Israel, the weak, the sore, the lame, the lepers, were brought in, washed up, clothed in new linens, and were seated at the banquet table. Remember those parables? They're all over the Gospels. And Jesus said this was coming soon, that this was about to happen. And he was the bridegroom. He was speaking of this very thing. And this is, again, another indication that the book of Revelation happened in the first century A.D., here we have the great wedding feast when Israel was supposed to receive her king. And Israel rejected him and nailed him to the cross. Turned the harlot with the world, with the nations around them, especially with Rome. And then if you read Josephus or any other history of the time, you see where Israel as a nation, Judah, tried to stamp out this new sect called Christianity, which was really true religion, revived, but standing in opposition to the power structure of the time. Jesus said that this was going to happen shortly when he was alive on earth. Jesus, when he gave the word to John, said these things were going to happen shortly. So these things happened shortly. The marriage of the Lamb was when, just as Jesus spoke of in the Gospels, the nation of Israel refused to come. This was not a mistake by God. This wasn't unforeseen by him. This was part of his plan of redemption. Those of you who listen to my sermons much have heard me speak many times of the concept or the structure of redemption when I speak of the remnant concept that you see throughout the history of the Bible, where we start with Adam and Eve, and at that point, everyone's in the covenant. And things narrow down as people more and more, families, individuals first, then families, clans, then nations turn away from God and seek after things of the world. Then after the great flood, the same thing happened again. When it's Noah and his children, we have a remnant down to one family, one person. And then as the family grow and grow again, individuals, then families, then clans, then nations turn their back on the true religion and go away. And we see a narrowing and a narrowing of redemption down through a remnant. And you see the word remnant pop up hundreds of times in the Old Testament, speaking of the remnant as it goes down. During the time of Elijah, when they were down to 7,000 believers and they had to hide in the caves because the remnant of the true religion got smaller and smaller. But as God uses the remnant theology to show that people are fallen, people do not choose the good things. They do not choose for God unless he works in them. We see this narrowing, 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 followed by revival most times. And then these are all pictures of the great revival that happened at this time. This time when it came down again, the true religion was tied down to just a handful of disciples in an upper room. Just a handful of believers. When the nation of Israel finally, for the last time, turned its back on its God. The nation of Israel, the supposed bride of Christ, the one who is betrothed, ran off with the nations and played the harlot with the other peoples. They rejected their king again. Again, they rejected Yahweh ruling over them. But even worse, they rejected their Redeemer. They rejected redemption itself and trusted in their temple rather than in their Messiah. And the last several chapters in Revelation show the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, paying the price, being divorced by God. As they tried to kill the saints, they were destroyed. Rome, crushed. I know everybody on the internet and people here have studied history say, but Rome went on for many hundreds of years. Did it really? There was a vestige, a falling, dying, decaying Rome. But the power of Rome had been crushed. You go after Nero, which is when this book was written, Rome was never huge. Rome was never quite the same again. It had started on its path into decadence. Everybody know what decadence means? Decadence is the past tense of decayed. You know, something that is decadent is something that has already decayed. I always get a kind of revulsive shiver when I see these commercials for a decadent chocolate. Really? Yuck. Why would you want to eat partially rotted chocolate? That makes no sense. But anyway, getting back to the story here. As Israel rejected its king finally one more time, God went on to do what he had planned to do. What the sacrifice, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus accomplished in principle or forensically, it was now put into place. Because the nation of Israel, remember, had been the remnant. That's where everything had come down to a fine point. That's where the word of God was found. That's where the picture of the Messiah was found. That's where God dwelt with his people in the temple. That's where God's name was on the nation, Israel. That was the place of God. But as it was rejected and destroyed, the nation, the name of God, the redemption, went out into the world. And we see that here in this chapter, that as the king, as Jesus, the Christ, came out of the sanctuary, remember the veil was ripped when Jesus died, when the separation between God and his people were taken away. But at the same time, he no longer dwelt in the shadows, confined, theologically speaking, to the holiest of holies, that little room in Jerusalem. And now we see heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. Now, those of you who have been around long enough, been in this church long enough, or have access to recordings, have maybe heard Ray Joseph preach. And the thing that captured his soul was this image of Jesus as the rider of the white horse. The white horse rider, he called him. He could go on and on for hours about how the modern church is weakened by what we think of when we think of Jesus. One of the biggest problems with a religious celebration of Christmas is it gives everybody this idea of Jesus, the Messiah, as a weak little baby. Powerless. It's acceptable. It's a comforting Jesus. There's no threat there. The problem with the celebration religiously annually of Jesus, of Easter, and I hate to use that word because it's taking the name of a false goddess in my mouth, the Paschal celebration that's done annually in much of the church, is that it presents the image to last in people's minds of Christ crucified and left on the cross. Left on the cross. Crucifixes picture Jesus left to hang on the cross. At least in the Protestant church, we have an empty cross picturing Jesus risen again. We don't even carry those for the most part. The last image of Jesus Christ given to us by God, the one that obtains today, the image of Jesus that we are supposed to have, the image of where Jesus is now, is this image of the rider on the white horse. The white horse rider is current Jesus. And let's see what it says. I saw the heaven open and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember what I was talking about? Illusions, children, adults. You can say one thing, and it brings forth a bigger picture. It makes you have a more complete thought because you know something already. When John says his name is called the Word of God, we know who this guy is, don't we? Who's called the Word of God? Well, I've given you a clue if you looked at the bulletin, like I said. It's on the back in the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we have the white horse rider called, his name is called the Word of God. We know this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. We also know that Jesus is God. It says so right there in God, in His Word. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was Jesus born as a baby, shining as a light in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He lived His perfect life, the perfect Lamb of God, then was sacrificed for our sins. And we're not even of Israel. So that creation was redeemed. And now He comes forth again, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses, white signifying purity. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. What two books of the Bible just came into your head? Should have been two of them. When you see that He Himself will rule with a rod of iron, you should have thought of Psalm 2. When you hear that out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, the book of Hebrews should have come into your mind. The Word of God is our sword. The voice the sword that He comes and strikes the nations is the gospel. He has come forth with the gospel. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will discipline those who follow and crush in destruction those who do not. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That sound familiar? That was actually used in a popular song about 150 years ago. The Battle Hymn of the Republic quoted this book of Bible. And He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's referring to Revelation 19. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. In the Gospels, the supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb, was seen as a celebration, as a joyful thing for those who were called to it, for those who came. For they were washed clean by God and given garments showing their purity, their holiness. They were invited into the supper. In those parables, the flip side was mentioned. Those who would be bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness. Here in the book of Revelation, it's a little more explicit. Do you know back in the old days how you could tell where the great battles were if you were out riding around and you wanted to see, you know, you heard the armies fighting and you wanted to know exactly where the battle was? You looked for the crowd of birds, the huge flocks of crows that followed the armies. Because armies left behind them scraps of food and things all the time when they moved on, right? No. There was other food left behind after battles for the birds. The birds of the air. You see in the scriptures many times where people are spoken of as being made food for the birds of the air. And that means they were left lying dead on the ground, struck down by the wrath of God. See, now I can see at least one, two people that keyed into another thing. Anybody? Yeah. There's a movie that uses the line, you know, somebody says you're going to bury the bodies because buzzards got to eat, same as worms. But God uses that as a picture of a great killing. The destruction of those who stand against Him. I want us to see a couple things here. He says that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Jesus here claims His kingship over the nations, not over individuals of the nations. He doesn't claim to be king of those within the nations who choose to give Him allegiance. He claims kingship over the nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the master of all, and all owe him allegiance in all forms, all spheres of his life, their lives. Again, the idea that modern Americans have that religion is a private matter is wrong. People have the idea of in the church and outside that there should be a separation of church and state, that the church has no right. Well, and there's some way there is that there's truth in that, but it's a partial truth. The church should not rule the state, but the state should rule in God's name. The state should be Christian, but the church should not rule it. That phrase, that line, separation of church and state, you know, that's nowhere in the Constitution, right? You guys know that? People use it all the time like it's some sort of constitutional guarantee. It's not in the Constitution. It's a letter. It's found in a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to, I think it's the Danforth Baptist Church. And the context of it was the church was afraid that the government was going to rule it. And he said, no, there's a wall of separation between the church and state, so the state cannot rule the church. But the church and state are both equally spheres, kingdoms on earth that God has created, he has set up. And both of them are to worship. Both of them are to serve this King of kings and Lord of lords. As you go on in the chapter here, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. All the kings of the earth that stood against God gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. By the way, all these weird things that you can't think of what they were, so they must be in the future. If you read the Jewish wars, if you read Josephus and the histories of the time, all these things are pretty well explained what they are. By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's sulfur, by the way. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is teaching us that Christ, again, has claimed kingship over the nations. And he has fulfilled that. The people are still in rebellion. Many of the nations continue, most of the nations continue to fight against their king. They will lose. Jesus is in charge. He's not sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, hoping that someday the people will follow him, but knowing that nobody ever will, and he has to come with his armies and convince people to be Christians. No, Jesus is ruling on earth today. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. History will show the remnant theory reversed. And as the nations become more and more Christian, and make no mistake, they are. Europe and America in some places is falling away from the gospel, just like Israel did many times, to be restored. But when you look into what's called the third world, the gospel's growing by huge leaps and bounds. There are many times more Christians alive today than ever before. Anybody that tells you Satan's alive and well on planet Earth and look how everything's getting worse has a very provincial, parochial, limited, tunnel vision view of the church. The church is not Scots Presbyterian churches that sing exclusive psalms. The church is the body of people who have bowed before their Lord and rested in the Savior, who have accepted, I hate that term, but whom Christ has died for. People who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And those people, there's in Africa, in Asia, there's more and more of them than you can imagine. And we're starting to get some small picture of the huge number of believers coming out of China, Burma, those other nations in Asia that, frankly, we don't even know their names. The church is alive and well. The gospel is alive and well. Africa, the gospel spreading mightily. So let's not be pessimistic. Let's not be deceived by false teachers. Christ is in charge. Jesus is the King. And the church will prevail. Let us be faithful in what we do. Let us praise God, as this chapter says over and over and over. Praise God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. When we sit around and say God can't do nothing until he comes because, you know, we're missing the point. The Word of God tells us to praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. The church is pure and spotless, washed in the blood of Christ. We're all called to the marriage feast and given clothes robed in righteousness to celebrate this. Let us be happy, joyful, confident. And then let us be faithful, trustworthy, good servants, doing what we're called, bringing the nations more under Him. Remember the Great Commission. We're to take the gospel to the nations and teach them how to be better, how to be Christian. That's our calling, to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns from heaven, whether people like it or not, whether the nations accept Him or not. He reigns, He rules, and His hand can be seen in history. Amen.